By way of a short introduction, I'd like to give a little outline of where we stand before we get into the book. A short history lesson. I hope no one's sitting too comfortable that I put you to sleep. But if you cast your minds back to around 500 BC, a little before then, check your memories now, but there was a ruler, Cyrus of Persia. And we read, even though there are many rulers in the world today who may not necessarily in our eyes, in our thoughts, be there as children of God, maybe not doing what we would think is God's will, we find something very interesting in this ruler, Cyrus of Persia. He calls upon all the children to return to Judah to do something very specific. And I don't know if any of us can remember the exact numbers, but when the Israelites left Egypt, I believe there were about 600,000 men and families. A big number left Egypt. Later in time, we read that those who entered Canaan, perhaps about the same number. And a few years later, you can imagine, as families grow and multiply, it was maybe a larger number. But we find, as these people are given the call to return to Judah, to Jerusalem, to do something special, I can't remember the exact number, but I think only 43,000 return.
49,697 people.
Thank you, brother. So there you have the number. I hope you remembered and noted it down. I think what is important in this little point that I make is that at times there are big numbers, and it's always great, you're a big crowd, and today it's great to see so many of you here. But the Lord has a purpose in everything, and He makes it possible for His people to come to a place where they can build a temple. And He's not concerned, although it must really pain Him that everyone returns. Those few that return, the 49,000, sorry, I forget the last bit, but those, I didn't write it down. Those that return, the Lord still has pleasure even in the few. So let's not be discouraged if at times we may be few. The Lord takes pleasure in the few. And even in His words, Matthew 18:20, we know the verse very well, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So here we have this setting where the king, the ruler, has said, go and return to Jerusalem, and I want you to build the temple. And so with great joy and happiness, there is an older group that see that foundation be laid. And there's rejoicing because they're finally getting back to their homeland, as it were, and they're able to build. And they start building, and it's a great work. Many are helping, many are involved. And then, as happens, I'm sure, with each and every one of us in life, you start that great work, you have that energy, and what happens? The enemy is wanting to attack. And we see in the beginning, the enemy was coming from the outside. There are attacks from those around, trying to slow down this work. And then a little later, that work stops. And I believe it stopped completely for about 14 years. And then there came another ruler. And again, we see how the Lord works in His rulers and the people that He puts in place. Because shortly after this second ruler comes along, there is a certain man who the Lord stirs up to reach out to His people and to see what is going on. Why have you stopped? What is happening? And that is Haggai. He is one of the men that God uses to go up to his people and say to them with certain messages, what is happening? Why are you not working? And in this particular scene where we find ourselves now, Haggai is sent to speak to the people, not about the attacks of the enemy from the outside. That's happened before. That's why the work stopped. But it's interesting that the messages that are given by Haggai are to challenge the people on the inside, to look at ourselves and to see what are we doing or not doing according to God's will. And that's where we find ourselves now in the book of Haggai. And he is here to deliver four messages, which we will go through in the various readings, and you have the outline. And perhaps before I ask Brother Bill to read the first message, we could look at some of the verses which are given to us in our outline. So if you could turn with me, the first one is Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And I'll just read these verses because they do give some very interesting insight into the setting of where we find ourselves. Plenty of seats up here on the front row. I'll just continue reading here. Proverbs 21, and just the first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It's in reference to Cyrus. He's the ruler. He's in charge. But yet he's not in charge, because there is one greater than he who controls him and all that goes on. He makes it possible for the people to return to their homeland. The next reading is in Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. And I'll just proceed with reading the first four verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build... And build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then in Ezra chapter 3. Verse 10 through 13. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid, before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And then the final reading is Ezra 4, verse 1 to 5. We just continue there. And this brings us then into our portion of study. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Thus far. So just a few thoughts before we go into the first message that Haggai delivers. The exercise here, and please, brothers, add to it if you have more to share. But the exercise here is based a little bit on where many of us may find ourselves today. We know that in the portion from Ezra, that there are always attacks from the outside. They're always going to happen. Heaven is our home. This isn't our dwelling place. We're waiting for the Lord to come. So we know that there's nothing that's going to be perfect around us in this world. Nothing this world can offer is going to be good. We're never going to get the peace here. We only have peace in one person, and he's coming. The Prince of Peace is coming to restore that peace to everyone here, for take his children to be with him. But that's not the situation that we're looking at today. What we'd like to look at is more the challenges within ourselves, perhaps individually, but also within the testimony. And as we'll see in these portions, it's not bad news. It should be encouraging. We should be helping to encourage ourselves with the portions we have before us and be encouraged by what God's purpose is for each one of us individually and as a gathering. So I trust as we go through this that we may pick out, as it were, those golden nuggets that will help and encourage us, hopefully wake each one of us up. Hopefully no one's fallen asleep already. But hopefully wake us up, and in particular, of course, in the spiritual aspect, stir us up that we may continue that building work which may have stopped in some of our lives, that we can be encouraged to go on. Despite the smallness there may be in number, God is not worried about that. He wants to see each one of his children building for him and for his glory.
Brother Joe, if you could read the first portion. Please.
Reading from the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, ye are clothed, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king.
Brother Simon had given us a history. Thank you, Simon, for that. It's interesting, what precipitated that history that he gave us was a condition that was very terrible. The condition in the land of Judah that brought about the judgment of God and carried them away into captivity. And Manasseh, the king, the son of Hezekiah, was the one who finally brought it to a height of evil. And therefore, that judgment brought in captivity that took them away, according to the prophecy in Jeremiah. They would be in that land for 70 years, and the land of Israel, Jerusalem, would know its Sabbath, which they neglected to give it, the seven-year rest. Every 7 years, it would experience that rest for 70 solid years, because they neglected to do it for 490, I believe it was. And so it's really interesting that all these things precipitated that. And so the condition of things was a land that had known its rest, and the promises of God were now able to be fulfilled concerning them returning to that place. And what was lacking in that place was the testimony to the name of the Lord in this earth. Because from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took them away in captivity, that began the times of the Gentiles. And so during the time that we're reading in Haggai, it's during the times of the Gentiles. And so it's a very interesting change of conditions completely in the land of Israel. They're no longer a people that has a king. They only have a man named Zerubbabel who was appointed by the king, by the Persian king, to be a governor and just to control under his authority in that area. So that's the setting of this. It's a very interesting change of conditions.
One has to really marvel at the sovereign hand of God in all things. And it bears repeating the whole history. One of the things that leaped out of one of the passages Simon read in Ezra is that it's not only did God move the heart of a Persian king, but it's also God's faithfulness to his promises and to his word. The word to Jeremiah was that the captivity would be for a bounded period of time, and now that time was over. So we have to observe the sovereign and the faithfulness of God as we go through this whole passage. And when we do that, I think it gives us and sets it in perspective to understand why it's something for us to do, to take into account really how our approach and our mindset is with regard to where we are and where we're going. Just want to make the observation that as we go through the passage, let's first maybe just make the observations that are in the text before we jump to application, because I know we love to make the applications really quick, but I think there's a lot that can be gained just from the observation. So the first observation is the sovereignty of God as he works and he rules and overrules in the affairs of men to move the heart of a Persian king, the faithfulness of God in that he keeps his promises, the promise that the captivity would be for a bounded period of time, that time was completed. And now that they're back, by this sovereign king's decree, this king's decree, they come and they start the work, and then they're discouraged. And in their discouragement, this is the text that opens up. This word of the Lord came to Haggai. Again, the observation of God's faithfulness. God does not leave himself without a witness. God is not, as some would suggest, doesn't take interest in what's going on in the earth. Has lost interest in what's going on. Some who take this view, it's a deist view of life where God is impersonal. He just simply sets things in motion and turns his back and leaves things to go. No, God is very much involved in the details of history. History is, someone has described it as his story. It is what he is unfolding, first of all, for his glory and ultimately for blessing. And so he brings the word of the Lord to Haggai at this precise moment. It's always good to start with the getting a sense that God is truly in control, that God is sovereign, God is at work.
In this portion, it's interesting how the Lord spells out the condition. Sometimes we grow with conditions so that it doesn't affect us. We get used to things, even in a bad way. And the Lord reminds them, you live in sealed houses. Well, you have nice houses with ceilings. And that's perhaps a nice standard, a good way of living. But you're not mindful of God's things or what's unfinished or what's undone or the interests of the Lord and how those things are left standing as they were. Some things are not right. Some things are not complete. Some things are not beneficial that should be. It's a channel of blessing that is left unended. And so the Lord has to remind them also of the conditions of the natural world in their living, in their food, in their land, in the normal little blessings that you take for granted. But they had to work hard for little. The monies that they received didn't go very far. And, you know, that causes a struggle, but you grow with it. You know, and look at our economical conditions today. And I was just talking to someone about this, how working for a living, it seems like the economy has a stranglehold on people to make you have to work, so that you might not get out to meeting. I just had an experience this week. Brother Bob was at the meeting, and I had to work overtime. But, you know, we can get used to that, and it doesn't seem so bad or so wrong. But the blessings that the Lord has intended for us and that which He could give and would love to give are missed. And so the Lord spells out the conditions and what they got used to and what isn't right.
I was wondering if there was a thought to share on the fact that Haggai spoke first. The word of the Lord came to Haggai to speak first to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. In a sense, the governor and the priests, they were the ones that first heard the message.
God is the God of order. And He is the one who allowed Zerubbabel and Joshua to be in the places that they were, to have that position that they have. And He speaks to the leadership of the country at that time. Ecclesiastes says, "Woe to the land when the king is a child." The leadership is in serious problems. So He starts with those who were the leaders and explains to them what the attitude and thought of the people were. This people say, verse 2, "The time has not come for the Lord's house to be built." But that was what it was in the hearts of the people and what they were saying. Now Zerubbabel and Joshua could not do the building by themselves. Everybody had to put a hand to the work. Just as in Nehemiah chapter 3, you had the builders there, starting with Eliashib the high priest building the wall. They need every man to put his hand to the work. Not that we look around to see if they're putting their hands to the work, but everyone is needed. There is no person that is superfluous in God's business. Everyone is needed. So He starts with the leadership. And they are in that position to lead. He gives the word to them. When we go back to the children of Israel coming through the wilderness, to whom does the Lord give the word? He gives the word to Moses and to Aaron. The Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron. He starts with the leadership and passes that message down to the people. God is a God of order.
And when we look at Ezra 5, we see that they are the ones that start the work again. These two individuals, prompted by the word of the Lord.
And the prophets help them build. Yes. So prophetic ministry is very helpful in building the house of God. It says in chapter 5 of Ezra that with them was the prophets of God helping them, Haggai and Zechariah, literally, physically helped them build.
We see something beautiful about what your question, brother, at the end of the chapter, not to jump ahead, but it just connects with what you're saying. It says in verse 14, "And the Lord, or Jehovah, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." So the activity that took place as a result of this message was a stirring of something deep inside of them. It wasn't just, "Oh, we'll please the prophet. We'll do an outward pleasing." No, it stirred them deep inside so that there was a response, a genuine response to the word of God.
I was just thinking, too, that in the very first verse, it's very clearly chronicled the time frame you're talking about. In verse 1, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month," and so on. So it was very, going back to the history, God did not intervene immediately when the problem started. He allowed it to develop over a period of time. And then when that time had come to an end, as it were, very specifically He comes in at a time and sends the word to Haggai.
It seems as though the Lord was waiting for them to respond to the previous word of the Lord that came to them. I was thinking of what Mark said earlier about Jeremiah. And it was clear it was time. It was past the 70 years. It was time to build. But they were saying in their hearts, it's not time. They weren't heeding the previous prophet, Jeremiah. Whether they were taught that or not is unknown. But That was the message from Jeremiah. And one could understand by reading the scriptures what time it is we live in. What is the time that we live in, and how are we to behave? Faithfulness is it crosses all time periods. And one thing that was happening is the leadership here became complacent, and they also acted as the people. They also stopped working, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And their example did not help the problem.
They had people that came back who couldn't trace their genealogy. So if you can't trace your genealogy, you can't break bread. They were not alive. They were priests of the sons of Barzillai, but they couldn't trace their genealogy. Now, we can trace our genealogy. We trace it to that lovely man up there, Lord Jesus. But they couldn't trace their genealogy. So they weren't allowed to take part in the most holy things.
Picking up on something that Brother Sam mentioned, the Lord allowed a specific time to pass while they were sitting down and checking on their houses. And then he spoke through the prophet Haggai. When we come to verse 15, in the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, their spirits were stirred up. So God sent the message at the time when he could speak through Haggai to the leadership, to the people, stir up the heart of the leadership and the heart of the people to get to work. Took about 23 days.
Yeah.
He, the essence of prophetic ministry is God speaking at the time when it is needed. And the strength of prophetic ministry is the people responding by having their hearts stirred by the Spirit of God. If we do not hear the word when it comes, we come back to the verse in Job, I think 14. God speaks once, yea, twice. That man perceiveth it not. When it comes to Joseph in interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, God gave the dream to Pharaoh twice, because this thing shall shortly come to pass. And twice we have here, consider your ways, because this thing must shortly come to pass.
One might also look in history to see, understand how the people came to the point that they would say, now is not the time to build the Lord. And they could rationalize it on the basis of the fact that there was injunctions given by the intermediate Persian kings to stop the work. They could rationalize it behind the fact that the old men, those who've seen it, were discouraged because it wasn't as good or as big as Solomon's temple. And so you can rationalize how they drifted into a state and a condition where they say, now's not the time. It's not the time. We don't have leave by the government. The government has sent an injunction to stop us. So we can't do that. The old men, they're discouraging us because it's not as good as it used to be. And here, these are very real things that we can see happening, you know, if we make application today, is that we can say, well, you know, I don't want to be, you know, it's not the time. It's not the time because, you know, I can blame the leadership. I can blame the history, you know, the history. Or I can say, well, the government is opposed to such and such and such. But how many of our brethren around the globe, in desiring to do what God wants them to do, go against the authority of men because it violates the authority of God? Again, it's really getting back to the point of who's in control, who's sovereign in our affairs. Do I really understand that God is sovereign in our affairs? Otherwise, I can rationalize and get to the point just like these people. How do you get to the point where you say, now is not the time? They particularly came and specifically came to do it. They started it. And then they got discouraged by perhaps the weeping of the older generation. They got discouraged by the edicts of the government and those who were opposed to the work, by those who were pretenders who wanted to help them. And all these things sort of worked against them. They said, well, now's not the time.
But
I wonder why he pointed your sealed houses. Because oftentimes I'm thinking that they might say the resources are not enough to do it, but they have resources to build their houses. Can you speak to that a bit?
Perhaps, Brother Mark, that's why the prophetic word was necessary. Because all that they could see and point to, they failed to look within. And he says, this people say the time is not come to build the house of the Lord. And then in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lying waste? You're right. The very thing that they came to do, they had ceased to do. So often it is with us. The very thing that God wants us to do, we find excuses on the outside not to do them. But really the problem lies within. It is that I have used that as an excuse, but my reason really is in my heart. That I have decided that is not important at this moment. Let me deal with what is important. And brethren, we have to face these facts. Manasseh and Hezekiah was without a child when the Lord said he's going to add to you 15 years. And he has a 12-year-old boy afterwards. God knows what happened between the time that God gave him that promise and he died. And he left one of the most wicked kings that Judah has ever seen. Because he was concerned about himself. Turned his face to the wall and wept. His concern was himself. And unfortunately, when our concern is ourselves, the things of God go begging. So he says to them, it's not the enemy that's on the outside. It is your own hearts. The people say, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. How did they know that? They had determined that. But what was the time? It was time to dwell in their sealed houses. I don't think it's just houses, but furnished and well decorated.
There's a verse in Romans chapter 13 that parallels this. It's that knowing the time, now is high time to wake out of sleep. But now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So now is the time. David had men, mighty men. They knew the times. So we know to need to know the times.
I just want to mention that, just to pick up a little bit on Mark and Hadley, that today, what do we find? As I always say, here it was a literal house that was laid waste. It was literal. It was something that they could see, and it was laid waste. And they made these excuses. For us today, what excuse we generally make? Because if we stay in the Old Testament and we see that, we have to bring it to our day for us to get the gain. One of the things we generally say, we are in the time of small things. So therefore, you know, let me just sit back and enjoy what God has given me, my seal houses, and I don't move to rebuild. But my question is, and we mentioned, we don't want to just do application, but by application, it says, the house of Jehovah is laid waste. It's a time of declension, obviously, which we see here. What is the house of Jehovah for us today that if we were to admit that it's laid waste? What is that for us today?
And I think that's a really the main subject in these two chapters, in those 38 verses. It is the house of God. And when we don't have proper understanding of the house of God, the display of what's in our hearts would be revealed. The two main characteristics of the house of God is holiness. Holiness becometh thy house. The second thing is the thought of dependency. My Father's house is a house of prayer. It is the thought of the holiness and the thought of dependency. That is really the main characteristic of the house of God. And that it be physically in the Old Testament or in the spiritual realm as we are in the New Testament. Now, understanding that would make a lot of sense why they were spiritualized or rationalized, as we have heard, why they are not involved in building the house of the Lord. The fact of the matter is this: the king's decree did not say anything about not building the house of God. Read Ezra chapter 4. Has nothing to do about stop building the house. It was don't build the city, don't build the walls of the city. Has nothing to do with the house at all. But they took that and they stopped building the house of the Lord, because the matter of holiness will probably touch their consciences, because we read in Ezra and in Nehemiah about the mixed multitude that was among them. The other thought was the idea of completely dependent upon the Lord. They start depending on their own strengths and building their own houses. But the house of God, the very thought that started in Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob, this is the house of God. He was fearful because the holiness of God was in his mind even there. And then the last time we read of the house of God, or the idea of dwelling in the book of Revelation, it is God dwelling place among men. And again, it required maintaining holiness and dependency. Five times, I think, in chapter 1, there is the mention of the house. It started in verse 2 with the house of God, and it ended up with verse 14, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now there is a link. They link themselves with that. But the whole idea for us today, what is the house of God? It is a place where God's dwell, where his holiness is maintained, where dependency upon him is displayed in every aspect of our life. And if we have that proper understanding, nobody is going to spiritualize anything and come with a lame excuse that, well, I have no time for it right now.
Just a little truth that you probably know. In the body of Christ, there's privilege. Every person who's saved is a member of the body of Christ. But also, we're in the house of God. That's responsibility. So just those two thoughts are very helpful to me, that while we do have wonderful Christian privilege, we certainly have responsibility in the house of God. It's a spiritual house, of course. And in the house of God, they're holy priests. And some people never pray, never get up and give thanks. What about the priesthood of all believers? The simplest truth in the Bible is every believer is a priest. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let us function in the house of God.
Did not Jacob, when he returned to Bethel with his family, order all his family to wash first and to get rid of idols?
Yeah.
So that was a responsibility that speaks to us as well, to keep ourselves pure from the world in the power of God's word, and not to apply or take on the things of this world that keep us distracted from the things of the Lord.
I think that also ties in the two thoughts expressed, tying to verse 5, just before we look at verse 5, we have the issue raised that the house is in waste. No one's building. So I'm not a builder. But what do you expect when there's a building not being built? What do you expect someone to say to you? Get building. But that isn't the first thing that we read here. We read here in verse 5, what does the Lord of hosts say? Consider your ways. He doesn't say, okay, get building. It says, think about what you're doing. And perhaps then we can be reminded of what our priestly function is. Hey, what should I be doing? What could I be doing to help this building? Why is it laying waste? What am I doing? So we're asked here to consider our ways. And hopefully as we consider that, then we find out what we should be doing. And I wonder if there here is also a small link, if I can just draw it, to Corinthians chapter 11. Digress a little. Chapter 11, verse 28, just the first portion. But let a man examine himself. And so I just wonder if we can draw this, perhaps a slightly weak link, but a link here, in that the Lord is constantly wanting us to look at ourselves. He wants us to be aware of who we are and what are we doing. He doesn't want us to just, oh, you're a Christian, I'll go ahead and do all those things that Christians should do. He wants us to be looking in ourselves, what should or could I be doing? What does God want me to do? And not worry about everyone around, but just look at what am I, what does God want with me?
Can I link that with what was said before about the house? I find it interesting that every time the house is mentioned here in Haggai, it's this house. Whether it was the house that Solomon was used to build or this one, it was always called this house. In chapter 2, it says, it refers to the house, and I'm just trying to get to the verse, it refers to what the people thought of it in
verse 9.
Yeah, the latter glory of this house it refers to. But then in chapter 1, we had verse 4, this house. And there's some other references as well. Each time it uses this house. And it's interesting, wherever we go, it's the same house. Not the same physical building, but it's this house. It's the house of God. And so wherever you find it, whether you find it here or whether you find it in the New Testament, it's the principle that matters. It's the key. The key is the principle. It's God's dwelling in the midst of his people. And we have that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Mm-hmm. So this would govern it, wouldn't it, and affect the ways in which we move in it. If we realize whose house it is, it's God's house. It's not their house, not our house. It's God's house. And so it would affect the movements and the ways in which we move in it. We wouldn't tread carelessly in God's house.
What you said, John, is good. And about the Lord Jesus, that rock that followed him was Christ. Well, the rock didn't get up and follow him, but the principle was there.
So then we can, again, it's not the house of God is the subject, but I believe it. And understanding a little, we know that this is not speaking about bricks and mortar. It's not as what they had where they built that. And Emil mentioned the characteristic of whether it's there or today, it's the same holiness befits the house. It is the house of God. But if it's not a physical thing, I'm just struggling with the whole idea of laid waste. How is today, if you understand what I mean, and we can move on, but how is today the house, it's a spiritual house. How is it laid waste today? And,
it's neglected. It's neglected.
I think 2 Timothy helps us on that.
Can we focus on the ceiling for a minute? Why does the prophet say you live in your sealed house? The ceiling, think about a ceiling above our heads. It's a horizontal wall between us and the Lord. Maybe these people, it was your house, and their house was, the ceiling is like a, represents the idea of I'm living my life according to the way I want to live my life. But and then there's something between you and the Lord. Okay? Blocking. It's blocking not only him walking in the ways of the Lord, but it's also, in a way, blocking the blessings that should be coming down that they're not getting because they put something between them and the Lord.
Perhaps just in reference to that question, and forgive me if the following references are not exactly the same house of God that we've been speaking of, but in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews 3, you have a reference to us being a house, and in both cases, there's a responsibility for the believer. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, you do have God, the wise master builder, but the end of that says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Then for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the responsibility is upon us to build upon the foundation that has been set. and now in Hebrews, and again, that's speaking of the spiritual body, of course, not a bricks and mortar, as you mentioned. And Hebrews 3 also says in verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, and I believe this is the house of God, if you read, because it says, all things, he that built all things is God in verse 4. So back to verse 6, Hebrews 3, 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, and then it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And so, again, you have the if there puts a responsibility on us to hold fast the boldness and the rejoicing that are a part of the hope. So, of course, and that means our look has to be heavenly, right? And that connects with your thought about the ceiling. We can't see heaven if there's a ceiling above us. So we should be looking towards heaven, towards the ascended Christ, and awaiting him and acting as if he was already here.
I see the parallel here with the Lord in verse 2, the Lord of hosts that is speaking through Haggai to his people. And their attitude is, the time has not come, but yet they're comfortably living in their own homes. But the Lord is well acquainted with who we are and how to approach us. So he approaches them in a way that he starts with verse 5, consider what's going on in your lives. And that you're doing all these labors and they just aren't producing what should be produced. Why? What is missing in your life? And the portion that is missing, of course, is that they have not put him first in his things. But he is working with their conscience, he and their heart. He wants to turn their heart first. And when their hearts are turned, then they will do his work. But he knows where to go first, right to their heart, to point them in the right direction.
In verse 16, he was trying to get the attention by bringing these adverse circumstances. And even though these circumstances were adverse, they still were not giving heed to what he was saying. Because in verse 6, he says, you have sown much, and have brought in little. You eat, but you are not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. So in essence, they were reaping, but they were still lacking. So he was trying to get attention through circumstances, but they were not listening. They were still going on and trying to, behind the eight ball, trying to catch up, but they could never catch up. So he says, consider your ways. And he gives them a direct message as to what needs to be done.
I wonder if there's any thoughts on the time period it took. It was mentioned 23 days that it took them to change their heart, so to speak.
They must have been considering their ways during that time period.
It does say they obeyed.
Yeah.
Eventually they did. It didn't take too many days. It wasn't years, it was just days.
But did you think that a lesson we get here back in verse 1 as well is that everything we do on this earth is governed by time? It does take time. And it seems as if God doesn't rush things. He waits for his time. Yeah. And then, as he works in us, it does take time for him to do a work in us. Problem that sometimes we have is, even if we are looking for him to work in others, we are in a hurry. But, if it's done in his time, it's done properly.
Mm-hmm. On that thought, if we consider what it should take for God to bring about a change in our lives, it actually shouldn't be very much. Haggai, the book, as was mentioned before, is only 38 verses long. You could read it in 10 minutes, probably, to yourself. But it was these 38 verses that actually caused this remarkable change in the people of Israel. So I don't think there's any reason to think that Haggai said any more than what we have recorded here. So it was only 38 verses that brought about this dramatic change in the people of Israel, and I think there's a real challenge there for myself, and perhaps others might feel the same thing as well. If I read just a couple of pages of the Bible, then there's no reason why it shouldn't have the same dramatic effect on my life.
Amen. Even the Apostle Peter, the Lord has risen, indeed appeared unto Simon. And shortly after, he's standing up on the day of Pentecost and gives the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved. So you don't have to take too long to get yourself right with God.
Now, they are two considered ways here, and I just thought, the first one, it says, consider thy ways, and it says, ye have sown, and you're not warm, and so forth. And I believe what comes to mind there is that they are reproved as to their behavior. God would have their conscience to be stirred up. Because I think in verses 2 to 4 is what the conscience is being brought to bear there, where God would reach their conscience. So he reproves them. But then in verse 7 it says, consider your ways. Not only does he reprove them, but also he encourages them now to go get the material and to begin to build again. So often we reprove, but we don't encourage. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks of the head covering and so forth. First, what we find is that the Apostle Paul says, I praise you in the directions that you took from me. But then he goes on to reprove them. And we get that same thought in the churches in Revelations 2 and 3. There is the encouragement and the reproving. Here we find that they're reproved because obviously the house has been laid waste. The principles that, and for us today, the principles that govern the house, we are so indifferent to it. That's how it's laid waste today, one way. We're very indifferent, and we speak to many brethren, we've become very indifferent and cold to the principles that govern the house, holiness. And Brother Joe mentioned 2 Timothy, holiness becomes your house. We're in our 1 Timothy, but we're in the 2 Timothy time. But the second one is, so we are indifferent to that, and so it's laid waste. We look around and we see how brethren are. And when I say brethren, we're not talking about us. We're talking believers, mm-hmm. how they are. Many believers are, they accept so, and they make all their decision on the ungodly ways of the world. So the principles, we become indifferent to it. And so the word comes to Haggai, to the people, look, reprove, they're reproved. Look, your house is so and so. But look, you even make money and there's a hole, it just goes out. But then we find he gives the encouragement. Go up and build. And that's what we need also in these days. We need to encourage to keep on moving on for the Lord and to build up that which remains.
Notice what they went to, were supposed to get. They're supposed to get wood. See, wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. So Christ is not only God, but he's a blessed man. And go to the mountain. He's in the glory. Now that Christ is risen, ascended, and glorified, he has a more excellent ministry. Functions in all these wonderful mediatorial offices now that he's risen and glorified. So bring wood, bring Christ into every detail, the humanity of Christ.
That's a good point, brother, you're bringing us to, because ultimately this temple is Christ, mm-hmm. and it represents him. And whatever part we have, Brother Bunny, in relationship to this, it's really what has to do with Christ. And it says in Philippians concerning Timothy, Paul writes and says, for all care for their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. It's really all about him. Everything that God has is in the way of testimony in this world is all Christ. It's all about him. So if we're not taken up with his interests, his things, his person, his work, his gospel, we're not taken up with his things. And obviously the other things we could be taken up with is our own things, which is easy to get wrapped up, I think, our day, this day in this culture. It's so easy to get wrapped up because we have so much. It's so easy to use the excuse that because I have so many things, it takes a long time to take care of all my things. Mm-hmm. So we have to be really careful. Do we need all those things? Do we really need as much things as we have?
perhaps a couple of verses for in relation to verse 6, and tying on to that point of whether we have enough or not. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. And perhaps in a spiritual sense, we have two great verses for this. One of them is Psalm 34, verse 8, the eating part, I think. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. So we need to make sure we're eating the right spiritual food. And for drink, I think it's in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the last part of verse 37. Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So here we have the eating and the drinking, and we know that we'll be satisfied. We'll be more than satisfied with that food and drink. So what the world has to offer, all this entertainment and pleasure, all these nice luxuries that we have, that's not going to satisfy us. But here we have two clear things that satisfy us.
John 6, the Lord Jesus says, Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, we're not cannibals, but we must appropriate and assimilate Christ into our lives, feeding upon him.
I just want to make a point on this, too. And you can't get down on people for appreciating those things that God gives us in life, because he does give and bless us. He's a blessed God. But when those things take priority, then it's wrong. Then you have to consider their ways. And that's what the Lord is dealing with here. He's not saying they did bad or wrong. As a matter of fact, had they been doing right what they sowed, they would have got a lot for it, and so on. But they were getting half of what the effort they put into. You see? And the Lord is a blesser. Had they had their priorities right and taken care of the Lord's things first, occupied with his interests, then the Lord would reciprocate. And it's so it is for us.
In the verse 6, perhaps we need to connect that with 9 to 11. Verse 6 really shows us that God used a very common method to get their attention. In Genesis, there was a famine, and he spoke to Pharaoh through dreams because a famine was coming. And a famine is something that hits a human being very, very early, very quickly. In David's time, he wanted to get their attention. There was a famine. So the Lord used something, and a downturn in the economy affects, especially us in the Western world, very quickly. But they did not connect it with God. So verses 9 through to 11, he explains why there was such difficulty in their lives. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Why? Because of mine house that is this. And I'm not talking now about material prosperity, but prosperity in a spiritual sense is missing. We can only have numerical buildup after their spiritual buildup. You go through the act. You see, it's always first spiritual buildup and then numerical buildup. When God gets his portion, when God has his place in our lives, there is going to be buildup. But he challenges them. He says, look, those poor crops that you've been having, no prosperity. Why? Because I was not getting my portion. My house is laid waste. And you run every man to his own house. So everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. And here, pardon me. Go ahead. No, I just was saying, in our day, we have to ask ourselves if this is not similar or a replication of what is here.
And I just to connect with what you're saying, it displays a lack of sensitivity that they have in regard to the circumstances around them and associating that with God. They did not take that from God. And that leads to the point of consider your ways. Or, in the New Testament language, let a man examine himself. Self-examination is a lost art among us. Nobody sits and examines himself. Everybody examines everybody else and blame everybody else. But what we have here is consider not everybody else's ways. Consider not the king's ways, not the enemy's ways. Consider your ways. It's self-examination is, what have I done? Why there is lack of spiritual food in the meeting? What, is it their fault? Somebody else's fault? Is it my fault? What am I doing? Consider your way. It's self-examination. It's hearkening to the voice of God that's speaking. And again, brings a point of the prophetic word. What impact that when I hear the word of God, it's nice to be in a Bible conference and hear all of these comments. And we go home and everybody continues the same way. And the voice of the Lord twice, consider your ways. The matter of sitting in the presence of the Lord, examining oneself, realizing what's going on, taking account of what's going on. Then, that is the negative part. We don't stop there and have self-pity and look down upon ourselves. I think the verses that was mentioned earlier on, God does not only point to circumstances, want us to sit and consider them. Sit your heart, he said, that's consider your ways. Sit your heart, it's a matter of the affection, because that is really the problem. You know, consider your ways, you look at what you're doing. No. It's set your heart. What is your heart set upon? Sit your heart on your ways. And then he gives them the remedy. Go up. Get off that valley and go up. And we have heard about the mountain. And every time you go to the mountain, you have none but the Lord Jesus in many aspects. If you go to the mountain in chapter 5 and 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, you have instruction of how you behave yourself in the kingdom. If you go to Mount Golgotha, the hill of Golgotha, you really will consider your ways. Amen. If you look up at the one who is on the cross. And if you go to the Mount of Transfiguration, you will also consider your ways. So in every aspect when you go up, so you examine yourself, you set your heart on your ways, and then you go up. You go up and you look at God's man, how he behaved in everything. Was the Lord Jesus considering? He did not please himself, right? His interest was the interest of God. And if there's any example for us, there will be no other but the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, we really need to give God his portion. And that's what he is seeking here. He wants his portion. And verse 8, we mentioned a couple of times, that's a jam-packed verse. You know. And it's interesting to note that when we do appropriate Christ going up to the mountain in the wood, God, I will take pleasure in it. God is pleased. It says in it, which I would think refers more to his son. In the New Testament, we have two places where the Lord, where God spoke, and he was all pleased with his son. But the last part of it, and I will be glorified. God is looking for his portion. And at this point, they were neglecting that, and he's gently bringing them along. You know, it turned out good.
There's some people here hard of hearing. You have to talk louder.
Sorry. Adam? I was just going to say, another thought that I was talking with Brother Mark last night about this in verse 8, I was really encouraged by it, because we read in verse 7, consider your ways. And if we just think of ourselves now, if we picture, as it were, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, saying to you, saying to me, consider your ways. And then he says something that will bring pleasure to him. You think of the big people of today in this world, the kings, the presidents. If they want a place built, they want a royal palace. They want something really fancy. But the Lord, he's so amazing. He says, bring wood and build the house. Something easy, accessible, that we can get at. And it should be something easy that we can all get to. We can get it, and just something as simple as that. Now, I would like to add that our service, as it were, to the Lord should not be simple. We shouldn't neglect to grow and develop and give more and more as we grow in Christ. But the point here of just the simplicity of what the Lord, what pleases the Lord, something that brings pleasure to Him and glorifies Him, something so simple. So we're not talking rocket science. And I'm glad. Helps me out. But it's something simple. So the Lord, He's not asking us to go beyond what we can do. He's really wanting us to consider our ways, whatever aspect it may be, and then He will take pleasure and be glorified even in the smaller things.
Could I just add something about considering our ways? I think it is important for us to examine ourselves, which we understand. But in our culture today, there's a danger sometimes of getting so occupied with ourselves. Mm. We keep looking in and keep looking in, and then we get depressed. When you keep doing that, you're just wrapped up with yourself, wrapped up with your deficiencies and all this, and we get depressed. Now, the next verse tells him, go up to the mountain. In other words, just look up. Mm-hmm. You examine yourself, and then you have to get on and look up to Christ and then move on. If we keep, as I said, keep looking at ourselves, we just keep going down. Another point that jumps up to me here is that in these verses 6 through to 6, basically, practical details of our lives, the way things are going in our lives, sometimes we have to stop and say, wait a minute, things aren't working out. And when we see that, it may be that we have to really take a step back and say, wait a minute, is God speaking to me in these circumstances? Very, very practical. Every one of us has practical circumstances. And we can see, maybe as we look at ourselves, maybe it's something, am I doing what God wants me to do? Is He speaking to me through the difficulties that I'm experiencing? Sometimes it is that way. Sometimes it may be that we just have to persist. But it just is, it speaks to our hearts very simply that we do need to look to see what He's saying to us in the details of our lives.
Just to connect with this, it's interesting. I've noticed something. Each time the people fail, there's a word to the people of God, and the response is to be from a willing heart. A willing heart. And so these things about that we pass through, when we pass through periods of discipline in our lives, it should bring forth repentance, which I think when they consider their ways, there would be, the result would be repentance. And then what would the result be? In them, it would be a willing heart. I was noticing this in the book of Exodus, chapter 35. They'd sinned that grievous sin when Moses was on the mount, receiving the pattern for the tabernacle. And they sinned with the calf. And it brought in a judgment upon the people. And what was the result? Was a brokenness on the part of the people. And then chapter 35, as Moses had gone up and received from the Lord again and came down and spoke to the people, they were to bring the articles to build the tabernacle. And it says, I think it's at least 7 times in the chapter, this little phrase in verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart. That is repeated over and over about a willing spirit or a willing heart. And this people, how did it begin with them? They came out of captivity. Who came? Were they forced to come? Did Zerubbabel walk through the land and start dragging people out of their homes? No, only the ones who came were the people who were willing. It was a willing people. I think Cyrus says, whosoever, who is there among you of all his people? It was the message to the willing heart. And here I think we see this. The Lord is speaking to them again to say, let's return back. Let's step back a little bit. Why did you come here in the first place? You came here because of me. You came here because you had a willing heart and you wanted to please me. And I think it says in Psalm 110, his people shall be willing in the day of his power. This is what the Lord wants from us. It's not compulsory. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants a response. He wants us to come. He wants us to take up the principles, Brother Bunny mentioned, to take up his interests. He wants us to do it with a willing heart. A desire to please him. Therefore, he says, I'll take pleasure in it. Why? Because it was the best building in the whole world? No. Because they did it from their hearts. They did it as a willing people. And why do they do it? To please themselves? No. Really, to please him. And so he'll take pleasure in it. I think that's important for us to see. You know, we all don't have a great gift to speak to thousands. You know, we all don't have the ability. Some have great abilities, can do tremendous things. But most of us don't. But what we can do, I think it says of Mary, what she could, she has done. And the Lord Jesus took pleasure in it. And so may the Lord help us to really see that we have a work to do, each of us, part of this. It may not be the grand thing, but it's something we can do for His glory and His honor. May He be glorified in it.
You might say, well, this applies to Judah and Jerusalem. No. All things written aforetime are written for whom? They may never enter into the truth of it, but we do. All things written aforetime are written for our learning. We, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So this is written for us here, today.
We see how the ways of God and the ways of man is so different. In verse 7, the response to consider your ways was to go up to the mountain. And it says, and I will take pleasure in it. You go up, you bring, you rebuild, I'm going to take pleasure in it. But verse 9 comes, and it says, but you say you have much. But indeed, it's little. My estimation of things that I'm doing so often, it's so different from God's estimation. In Corinthians, it says, you know, we come before the judgment seat of Christ. There you have gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble. So my estimation may be gold, but God's estimation is that it is wood, hay, stubble. So what we find is if we follow our ways, we become in a low spiritual state. There's a lot of self. It was mentioned that we should... Brother Emil, I believe, was examined. Thank you. Examine ourselves. Well, if there is no examination, then what happens? We come into a very low spiritual state. We start to think our way, our will. We take pleasure in what we do. And the other thing also, I believe, is that we so often put more emphasis upon our zeal and all the activities that we can do. We think we have much. But then when God looks on it, it is small. Because, and he says, because the house is laid waste. So we don't put all the principles that we know into practice. And we don't uphold them. But what we do is we think a lot of activity, a lot of zeal in this, that is what counts. While what is for God is put to the side.
Well, we suggest to the brethren that we move on. Time is moving. Maybe we can move on to verse 12, the response, and how the Lord made some promises to encourage the people as they put their hand to the work. Verse 12. Let's move on to verse 12.
Verse 12 is really the response to consider your ways. If we take the literal rendering, it's set your heart on your ways. But then in verse 12 we read that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and they feared before the Lord. So their hearts were set in the right place. And this is so necessary before we can really talk about working for the Lord. Our hearts have to be set right. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. So right away in verse 12, the response to the considering of their ways, they obeyed the voice of the Lord in considering their ways and feared before the Lord. And then in verse 14, they get their hearts stirred up to do the work.
How sad it would have been if verse 12 read, and they accused Haggai of being the problem. You know, this is what happens when the truth is brought forth. Our reaction is so important because they hear his words, and they could have said, these are the words of Haggai, these are not the words of the Lord. And they could have accused him of being proud and of being aloof from them, and as if they are the problem and Haggai has no part of it. but they don't. And I think this is so significant, and we can apply this to ourselves in our day. When things are brought forth and pointed out, how we react to them, do we think that the Lord can speak through another believer to me? Or do we say, well, that's just that brother, you know, he's got problems, and I don't want to listen to what he has to say. But can we consider our ways and apply it and say, maybe the Lord is speaking through that brother who I do not like, and it is actually the Lord speaking to me. And I think this is so wonderful, really, when we look at verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the words of Haggai. They connected the two. They realized these weren't the words alone of Haggai. These truly were the words of the Lord. And so that when we hear something presented to us or brought to our attention, it can be even a sister talking to us on the side and saying, you know, brother, maybe you ought to consider that and, you know, to take it the right way. And maybe the Lord's speaking through them to have that reaction. And maybe that should be the first reaction instead of defending ourselves.
Verse 13 is really the answer. Yeah. Haggai was the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message.
Mm-hmm. What did he say? The Lord is with you.
Amen.
That was the key. But he said, the Lord is with you. I am with you, said the Lord. That was needed at that moment.
I think, you know, I started earlier with the thought of, you know, the sovereign of God, the greatness of who God is. And I think what happens is we can lose sight of that very easily. And what's beautiful here is there is obedience. And I think sometimes we put a negative spin on obedience, but obedience is a very positive thing. It says the son learned obedience by the things he suffered. So obedience is a very positive thing. And I think sometimes we, you know, we've gotten to the point that we don't realize that we're called to the obedience of faith. It's really this faith pathway that we're on is consistent with this matter of being obedient to the Lord. And then there's this reverence. How do I really get to the point of reverence where I see God in all of his greatness and his holiness and his magnificence? That's what's going to really affect me, because if it was the God of glory that affected Abraham. Yeah, he said some things, go out, but it was the God of glory that did it. If we can get to the point where, again, our minds are, again, brought to the greatness of who God is and the fact that that great God makes promises and says, you know what, I want you to be here and I'm going to be with you. I want you in this place at this time to do this thing because I want to be with you. Just one other thought, just so that we can perhaps get a closer handle on this, because I think there's a real world application for us to really consider. Part of the thing about the house of God, we had two things earlier. We had holiness, we had dependence. But there's another aspect with regards to the house, particularly the ones that are being referred to here, Solomon's house and this house, and that is witness and testimony. When Solomon built his house and God deigned to dwell there, he said some very, very profound things with regards to the fact that this would be something not just for the people of Israel, but it was to stand as a witness and a testimony to all the nations round about. And anyone who turned there and prayed, God would hear them. He would act because it was for his glory, for his pleasure. I think it's very important for us to understand that we are all called and we are all a part of the house of God, not only to demonstrate holiness and to demonstrate dependence, but the fact that we have a public witness. And if you want to know what's lying in ruin, is the public witness to the name of the Lord Jesus. And the real challenge is, am I willing to say, well, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to live holy. I'm going to just let things go and dwell in my house. Or do I obey the word of God, reverence the sovereignty of God, and acknowledge the fact that he promised his presence?
You have the idea of a testimony when you read of the beginning of the building of Solomon's temple. And there's a huge contrast, and we can get to that in a little bit. But in 1 Kings 4, it says that the king of Tyre came onto Israel because he heard that Solomon had been anointed king, right? That was the testimony of the condition at that time, which was a very good condition. Solomon had just been crowned, anointed, and so on. So you have the testimony there. But I was just thinking, you know, while the condition here in this book is definitely reflective of where we are as far as the lukewarm Laodicean times, and the perhaps verse 8 and even the response that we have in 12, 13, 14, we talked about the humility of it. But that humility, we have to remember, is a consequence of their condition. Because we have something, we can transcend this. We're not stuck in this, the humility of it, because we have a future hope. When you think back of Solomon's temple again, it wasn't go get wood. They came, right? And it was not just wood. It was the greatest trees on earth. It was the cedars of Lebanon. And all the nations came and they gathered together just to build that one house. They took those logs, we know, and they floated them down, right? So the seas speak of the nations. Everything all together was centered around that one house. And there will be a day where the entire world will be joined as one, right? And with Christ as king. And the house then will be recognized as the place of God by all. We don't want to lose sight of that future hope. Yes, our times now are humble, and that's the truth. But we don't have to weep like the old men wept. We can shout for joy, not just for what we have now, but for what we know will soon come to pass.
House of God was a house of prayer. People don't come to the prayer meeting.
I just want to mention, Brother Hadley mentioned that the response to the second consider is what we get in 12 to 15. Just the thought that not everybody responded, because so often we think everybody is going to be there. It is the Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant. It's just those who came out. Those are the ones who responded. So often we look for everyone, and we would pray that everyone would respond. But what we find over and over and over again, it is not everybody that responds. It's generally a remnant that comes out. Because again, God would not leave himself without a testimony. So it's the remnant that responds and builds. Now, for us today, if we in 2 Timothy, if we look at all of this, and there's a remnant which comes out and start to build, what is the intent of that? So that in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. That's for me today. So if I see that the house is laid in waste, and I see that I need to maintain that principle of holiness, testimony, and being a witness, and all of this, it is to the view that there may be those who are fitted and those who are mature in the things of God. Again, the whole idea is not that everyone is going to respond, but there is always going to be a remnant that would respond.
I think the second thing that we have heard is a matter of the fear. It is one thing to hearken to the voice of the Lord. It's another thing to fear. And they have this absolute understanding of what God is. And that's what led to fear. It's a matter of godliness, really. The fear of the Lord and godliness are the same thing. And we've been referring to 1st and 2nd Timothy. It is godliness that characterizes the believer in the present time. It is the fear of the Lord in a time where no fear. Do whatever you want. But here the response was this apprehension of who God is. And as a result of that, their attitude toward the message of the Lord have changed. They were afraid. Are we? Do we have that reverence fearing that we are afraid to do something that might dishonor God? But again, that was a result of the word of the ministry that Haggai have brought in. And verse 13 brings a very unique title to that old man, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. I think he was the first prophet, or probably the only prophet, that was called directly like that, the messenger of the Lord. In the book of Malachi, the priest was called also the messenger of the Lord.
He is a person simply that have realized the condition of the people of God, that have went into the presence of God, that have received the word from God, and came and gave exactly what God gave him. As a result of that, there was impact on it. He was not just repeating stuff. He was not just saying stuff over and over again. As a matter of fact, his second message, and by the way, I think there are five messages, not four, in chapter 1 and 2. If you consider verse 13 as the second, second message, he said, that's all he said. That's his message. I am with you. Four words. In the Hebrew, there are five words. And I think the Apostle Paul had that in mind when he spoke about giving five words with understanding. It is the right word at the right time to encourage the people of God. And it's a challenge for all of us who talk, especially and minister the word of God among the people of God. What am I saying? Am I just filling the time? Am I just repeating what somebody else have said? Or am I in the presence of the Lord, bringing a message from God to the people of God? And as a result of that, even if it's only five words, imagine if somebody got up in a ministry meeting and said, I am with you, said the Lord, and sat down. People think, well, what's wrong with him? Yeah. You have to kind of go on and on and on and repeat yourself during the time. And it's a challenge in a Bible reading or in a ministry meeting to be conscious of the fact that if one speaks, have to speak as the oracle of God. To be the mouthpiece of God. It is a very sobering thought. But you could see the result. When a prophet brings a word from the Lord, there is a great impact. One sermon, 3,000 people got saved. We hear it all the time. 3,000 sermon. How many people get saved? It's really the fact that we need to be in the presence of the Lord to understand the condition of the people of God and get a word from the Lord. And the Lord said, say something, you say. And when he said, you stop, you stop. And if he said, keep going, you keep going. And we need to have that discernment. But the messenger of the Lord, that's an honorable title to have. That I am bringing something from the Lord here. And the people hearken. The spirit of these men were been awakened. And there was a work. To satisfy, to bring pleasure to the heart of God.
Isn't this an encouragement to them to hear those words, I am with you?
Yeah.
The same messenger who said, consider your ways, can also say, I am with you. And this is the word of the Lord. And so, you know, to have things in the right perspective. He couldn't say it. The Lord couldn't speak those words through him until there was a response. But once the response was seen, then the words could be said. Lord is with us. When we are obedient, the Lord is with us.
So he's the heart-knowing God, and he knows when the heart has turned. He knows when there's been a turn in the road, and he's able to see that and able to give the right encouragement at the right time. It's an amazing thing connected with sovereignty, God's sovereignty.
That's why it's not until 13 that the Spirit is stirred up. First, the conscience was pricked, and they were obedient, and there was fear for the Lord. And then the heart was pricked in verse 13 that the Lord's presence and the fellowship of the Lord is restored. Then their spirit can be stirred up and they can do a work for the Lord. So I think tying what everyone's been saying, there's a necessary order here. We can't have the fellowship of the Lord without the fear of the Lord. You can speak many words. There's a different kind of wine, but the two prayers in the New Testament where the one was boasting on how great he was, he had no fear for the Lord, and the prayer stopped at the ceiling. But the one who couldn't, he beat his chest and had nothing to say, that's a prayer that was heard. There was reverence and fear of the Lord, a real fear for whose presence we were in. And he felt the presence there, as in verse 13. And then from that, the Lord can use us and can stir up our spirit. And then, as you see at the end of verse 13, that they did the work in the house of the Lord.